Now it's a good morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we do pray that you would be with us as we come together to think about your word and what your word says about suffering in this life. Lord, we praise you that you're a God who understands suffering. We praise you that you're a God who has a purpose in suffering. And we thank you that we can look forward to a time when there will be no more suffering. We praise you for these things, and we pray that you would help us to honor you as we think about these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in our third class of this series on suffering for God's glory. And I'd encourage you to flip to the back of the bulletin just as a way of quickly reviewing. Remember, the first four classes that we are going through are trying to look at what the Bible says about suffering. How does it speak about that reality? We're going to move on in the rest of the course to talk more about, okay, so what do we do with that truth? But we're still trying to say, here's how we should understand suffering from a biblical perspective. And in week one, we looked at the problem of suffering and the Bible's answer. The idea that suffering is a problem. It's difficult. It's hard for us to understand. And the Bible clearly shows that it's hard for people to understand suffering. And yet we can go through so many different passages in Scripture and see that the Bible is not silent about it. The Bible speaks about suffering. We looked at the book of Genesis, the fall, the idea that that's where suffering comes from sin. The world is not as God made it. We looked at the book of Job that deals with this idea of innocent suffering as well. There are a number of other passages. You see that the Bible maintains that God is in control over all things, and that sin and suffering will ultimately be defeated. Last week, in week two, we looked at something of God's revealed purposes for suffering. And I really appreciated the way Sam drew out in the class the caution that we cannot always understand God's purposes. We don't always know in an individual time of suffering why this is happening or what God is accomplishing through this. At the same time, in his word, God has revealed in place after place ways that he uses suffering for the good of his people, to grow us in holiness, to build perseverance, to prepare us to help others. Many other ways that God uses suffering in our lives. It's encouraging for us to see that truth. Well, in this third week, this third class, we're looking at the future of suffering. We're looking at the importance of dwelling on and understanding the reality of heaven and of hell for the suffering Christian. How does a belief in those realities impact the way we suffer today? Well, that's where we are headed, and I'd encourage you to flip back to the front and look at our introduction, front of the handout. Question there, how does knowing the end from the beginning change our experience of a story? Think you could think of a particular film, perhaps, that you've watched more than once. Maybe a really intense film that has a really gripping plot and you don't know how it's going to turn out and you're afraid it might not turn out well. And then you watch it the second time after you know how it all turns out. And there's something dramatically different about your experience of that story. We could think of this in terms of a sporting event as well. You know, there are some people who will record a sporting event and then watch it later. I don't really do this, but I know that Johnny does. And over the summer, he would record World Cup games. And I would come into the room and Johnny would say, "Don't tell me!" And there was always a little bit of me that wanted to. Because you know how it changes everything, right? He can watch the game if he doesn't know who wins, and it's still exhilarating. And yet, if he does know who wins, it can still be fun to watch, right? As you see the building drama, and you know it's going to turn out just the way that you want it to. It's a very different experience, though, when you know the end already. And we know that those ideas, that idea of knowing the end from the beginning applies, is descriptive of the Christian life as well. God, in his kindness, has told us how all of history and reality comes to a conclusion. We know that in the end, God wins. He accomplishes his purpose, and sin and Satan and suffering are all defeated. We know that there's going to come an end to suffering. And so to suffer as a Christian means to suffer with the end fixed in our views. When we suffer with the end in our minds, our hope burns brightly because the end tells us that what we get far surpasses anything we give up. And in that hope, there is glory to God. And there's joy for us. Martin Luther understood this truth. One of his writings, he said that he lived as if there were only 2 days on his calendar. This day and that day. By this day, he was referring to today, the one we find ourselves in. And by that day, he's referring to the end, to the day when we'll stand before God as judge. That's what we want to think about this morning. What does God say about that last day, about hell and about heaven? And how should that impact our lives? Well, we're going to turn our attention first to hell, what the Bible says about hell and how that should impact our suffering today. So that's the structure here. Our second point. It's hell and the last day. That's just an overview of what the Bible says. And then point 3, hell and today. What does that mean for us? Then we'll see heaven and the last day. What does the Bible say about heaven? And what does that mean for us? Well, let's turn our attention first then to hell and the last day. This is a sobering thing to consider. And we see a number of the passages that are indicated there in the handout. It's a difficult thing for us to think about and talk about, but the Bible is really very clear in its description of hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of conscious and eternal torment. Jesus speaks of it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, he describes, once again, Jesus describes hell as a fiery furnace. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's describing a fire so fierce it never goes out. A torment that lasts forever. It's the picture in Revelation 14 as well, where it describes the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever. Even more soberly, if we can get more sober than that, Scripture describes hell as a place of ultimate separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. We know as we look back in Genesis that people were made to be with God, to be in union with Him. That's what we were made for fellowship. And yet Scripture says those suffering in hell will never have that fellowship. It faces wrath and is disfavor forever. Where there's separation from God, there's also separation from family and friends and loved ones. We have no picture of camaraderie in hell. Instead of people who are left with nothing but a realization of guilt and shame and separation. This is a striking and a difficult picture for us to think about. But what does that picture tell us about God? I think sometimes this is where people struggle. In our day, and I don't think that's all that different from many other days, people often struggle with this doctrine that the Bible reveals of hell as an eternal punishment. Because people often say, okay, what kind of God would do that? So people start to think, oh, it must be a cruel and vindictive God who would do that sort of thing. Well, that's not the impression that we're supposed to take from this picture of hell in Scripture. We're supposed to take away an understanding of God's perfect justice. Would we want a God who just looks at evil and just shrugs? Would we want a God who looks at the horror of sin that we see something of and just does nothing? No, we want to see justice. And that's what this doctrine of hell is pointing us to. God is a just God. He is a God who takes sin seriously, much more seriously than we do. He will be perfectly just, and every sin will be paid for. This doctrine should help us see God as a God who doesn't sweep anything under the carpet. God knows all, and He will do what's right. Well, what does that mean for us? And what difference should that make to us in the midst of suffering? So we're returning to point number 3. What difference does that make? Well, I think it impacts us when our suffering is caused by injustice. That's not a description of all suffering. But I imagine that many people, even here, have been sinned against and has suffered as a result of that. You can probably think of, of some time where suffering has been the result of being sinned against. Maybe it's something very trivial, like being cut off in traffic. Maybe it's something like being blamed for something that you didn't do, or being abused by someone in authority. What do we do in those circumstances? What do we want in those circumstances? We want justice. We want to see that there is justice in this world, and God is going to bring justice. I don't think that that's necessarily coupled with a wanting to see other people suffer. But I think it is coupled with a desire to see evil punished, a desire to see righteousness vindicated before God. And when we don't see that, when perhaps we suffer unjustly and there's nothing we can do about it, we can struggle to forgive. We can slip into bitterness, or even a desire for revenge. And I think in those circumstances, it is a tremendous comfort to know that God will accomplish justice. There will be ultimate justice in this world. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." What does that truth enable us to do? I think it enables us to rest in God's goodness. It enables us, ideally, to let go of resentment, to trust in a just and holy God, that He will accomplish justice. He'll accomplish what's right. I think another way the doctrine of hell helps us in our suffering is when we recognize that kind of punishment, that torment, is something that we deserve as well. God's word says there is no one righteous, not one. Hell isn't just a place for the really, really evil people or the terrible people who sin against us. It's a place that we deserve to be. And in the midst of suffering, it's easy for us simply to feel sorry for ourselves and think that God owes us kindness. It's easy for us to forget what we deserve because of our sin. When we become ungrateful, suffering becomes unbearable. The doctrine of hell should drive us to recognize the mercy of God shown to us in Christ. It should give us a perspective on our suffering. Does that mean it makes suffering not hurt? No. But it helps us be thankful for the grace of God that is shown to us, and that we're avoiding what we deserve that is so much worse. Gives us hope in a God who is loving. Perhaps we can't understand why He allows the suffering that we do face in our lives now, but as we look to His grace shown to us in Christ, we can recognize that He is a loving God, no matter what we face day by day. Well, those are ways that I think it benefits us to dwell on the doctrine of hell, even as we're facing suffering. I think perhaps it's even more encouraging for us to turn our attention to the truth, the reality of heaven as well. And that's where we're turning in point number 4, heaven and the last day. Christians certainly do not only, or probably primarily, dwell on the reality of hell when we're suffering. It's probably more encouraging for us to dwell on the time when suffering will be no more. There are a lot of places that we could go to look at this, but let's turn back to Revelation 21. We have just one verse of it there, but I'll read just a little bit more. We've looked here already, but it's a wonderful passage. Revelation 21, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." We think of heaven, we think of a place where there will no longer be any headaches or arms that don't work or eyes that don't see or cancer. Be no more sadness, no more pain, no more funerals. We'll be given new bodies that never break down or wear out or get sick. Be no more sin to fight against, or guilt and shame from broken pasts. We'll be with our family and friends who have trusted in Christ, and our relationships with those people will be marked by a total lack of envy or rivalry or competition. Instead, there'll be perfect love, each person caring for the other, able to trust others completely. And best of all, as we read there in Revelation 21, heaven is the place where we'll dwell with God, perfectly happy, satisfied in him. It's impossible for us to put into words how wonderful that will be. We could imagine the best pleasure we enjoy now, whatever that is, and say that heaven and communion, perfect communion with God, will be infinitely more than that. God is infinitely better than that. Every good thing in this life is a signpost that's supposed to be pointing us to him, the one who is the ultimate good. He is what is amazing about heaven. If heaven was just avoiding hell, or just, you know, sitting on a cloud and singing songs, all of those comforts would eventually become boring. But we'll never plumb the depths of the beauty and the glory of God. Learn more of him age after age after age. If hell shows us the goodness and justice of God, then heaven shows us his grace and mercy. Heaven is not what any of us deserve, but it's real, and it's enjoyment beyond our imagination. How should that truth impact us in our suffering? I think you can imagine many ways, but thinking of just a couple of them, I think it's important for us to recognize, even in the midst of suffering, that there will be an end to suffering. It will not go on forever. Isn't that one of the lies that suffering tells us? This will go on forever. There is no end in sight. For a Christian, there is a glorious end in sight. And that hope gives us the strength to face difficulty, to face physical pain. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables us to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." We can look forward to a time when there will be no pain, none of the difficulties that come with aging, none of those things, because God will renew our bodies. Johnny Erickson Tada suffered as a quadriplegic since 1967, explained how that crucial hope has helped her in her suffering. She writes, "I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine the hope this gives some spinal cord injured person like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only the gospel of Christ, only in the gospel of Christ, do hurting people find such incredible hope. Those who are suffering physically need hope. And one of the hopes of heaven is that our bodies will be made new. Another benefit of the reality of heaven for suffering is that it points us to our greatest hope. Our greatest hope of being with God, of being united with him. So we've said already, heaven is not just a paradise where we enjoy all the best things of this life. Heaven is a place with God. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And suffering is preparing us to enjoy God more fully. Our suffering is never wasted. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, where Paul writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." You notice there that Paul is saying that his trouble, describes there as light and momentary trouble, is achieving for him an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You ever thought about that? What it means for him to say his trouble is achieving this glory? Does it mean that he's somehow getting it because of his trouble, or he's earning it by his suffering? No, it's nothing like that. How is his trouble achieving glory for him? I think what he's saying there is that suffering on earth, that suffering he's enduring, is helping him find his joy in God. It's increasing our capacity to enjoy him fully in eternity. Jonathan Edwards developed this same idea. It's an idea I think we've heard our pastors use from time to time. The idea of growing in our capacity to enjoy God. The idea of a cup being totally full and yet a bigger cup being able to be full but holding more. And Edwards would point to suffering as one of those things that enables us, that helps us grow in our capacity to enjoy God. If God is our greatest treasure, then suffering that once seemed like an insurmountable mountain turns into a speed bump on our way to Him. It's not to say it won't hurt. But if we're not looking to our circumstances to satisfy us and instead looking forward to communion with God, then we can see our suffering as an inconvenience along the way to a certain destination. May God use our suffering to make us value Him more, so that we'll look forward with joy and anticipation to that final day when we'll be with Him. Well, as we conclude, I'd like to ask a question. Perhaps have you respond to this, or if you have any thoughts about the other things we've been thinking about. The final question I'd have is simply, how do we grow in this? We want to dwell on that last day, to live with our minds focused on this day and that day. And dwell, I think, both on God's final judgment, His justice revealed, and dwell on the glory of being with Him. How do we grow in that? I have some thoughts, but we have plenty of time, so I'm just going to wait. Butch.
I think even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 56, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." It gives us a reason for living the way we ought to live, you know, to live in a way that pleases God. I think that's it. I mean, Peter says, this earth that now is, everything's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a makeover. So, you know, where are you going to put, where are you going to depend on for your security? Is it going to be in the stuff of this earth or God? And even in hell, you know, with hell, it's through the Old Testament, you see people relying on idols. When they get in trouble, God has enough of it. He says, go to your idols, have them save you. And it's the same thing today. It's either place your faith in God or in something else. And it's like there's two directions you can go. The one ends in hell, the other in heaven. In hell, another thing I wondered about hell, talks about gnashing teeth. I wonder if that refers just to suffering or if it's a manifestation of the hatred of God. Because another place where there's gnashing of teeth is right when they stoned Stephen, and there was a hatred there. So I wonder if in hell there's the manifestation of the people in hell just showing forth openly their hatred of God.
I think so. Johnny, any other thoughts there?
I guess it makes me think of it's better to be a house, better to be in a house of mourning than in a house of feasting. And our culture is so much about just comfort and the joys of this world, and not that those things are necessarily wrong to be able to enjoy relaxing with family or doing fun things or, you know, the many good things the Lord's blessed us with and thanking God for that. But those things, the suffering is what's going to point us to or drive us to God much more likely. And not that we can't do both things in a way that honors God, but being in a house of mourning and suffering and not just always seeking more pleasure and more pleasure as our culture wants us to do. Like, oh, just retire and take it easy, as opposed to let's look at the poor or whatever it may be and see the suffering in this world and remember that one day this is all going to go away.
I'm just wondering if, because I'm getting older, I don't know, that the things that were so important are no longer that important. And what's more important is my relationship with God. And how is that growing? I don't know.
I think that's a really striking thing, because I don't have the same perspective as you do. It's a way of saying I'm not quite as old as you are. I'm sorry. But I also can look back even in my life, and I can look at my kids and the things that they often care about, and how that's, or other people who are younger, and just be able to say, a lot of those things, not all of those things, some of those things are very important. They're clearly important to them, and I need to treat that with a lot of respect and all of that. And at the same time, even from this perspective, I can look back and say, yeah, the stuff I cared about back then, a lot of it didn't matter. And there's some way in which I look forward to having a perspective that looks back at some of the things I care about now and feels that way. I think there are ways in which growing older seems to detach us. So I think that's a great thing to point out. Certainly to make us think more about the last day. Yes, Annette.
I have a friend from high school that's in the hospital now from home in Virginia, and she's not well at all, but she used to always call me and want things that were out of her reach. She'd see houses that were big, and I knew her circumstances. To her, it was very real. She wanted all these things. Well, in the last couple of years that she suffered a lot, she said to me on the phone this year, she said, you know those houses I used to want? She said, I go by now, and I don't want them anymore. She said, they don't mean as much to me. She said, I just long to go home to heaven. So it was through suffering that I got a different perspective, and she truly did lose those longings that were so real to her. So that was a good picture to me of what suffering can do. It was a beautiful thing to her. She was very happy that she lost that longing for things that just were so real to her. She wanted them so bad. So that was always a nice picture to me.
I think when we think of other ways that we can fix our minds on that last day, I think some of it is simply reading God's word. So much of God's word deals with that. We can think particularly of places like Revelation 4 and 5, or Revelation 21 that we've looked at, 21 and 22. There are so many passages throughout Scripture that are calling us to dwell on that last day, to look to that last day, calling us to take hope in God's judgment and God's great mercy. As we read, when we're looking for that, it can be a blessing. I think there are lots of hymns that are often an encouragement to us to dwell on those days. The hymn that's been going through my head for the last number of days is "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." That focus on Emmanuel's land. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I think also just praying for hearts that are looking forward to that day. Not hearts that are disconnected entirely from all the things going on around us, but hearts that are impacted by that truth. The Bible calls us to be motivated. Well, I think we'll come to an end there and conclude. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the way that you have revealed the end of the story. Lord, thank you that we can look forward with joy and anticipation to that end. Lord, would you help us to be able to find comfort in what you are going to accomplish? Would you help us, even through the suffering that we face in this life, to have our hands pulled back from all the things that we are clinging to here, to find our greatest joy in you? We praise you, Lord, for the ways you've revealed yourself in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.